I was absorbing what Candace was sharing. If you only had 30 seconds, how would you make sense of it all if you explained it to somebody you were having lunch with who wasn't here this morning? Well, we heard from this woman in church today, and she talked about helping low-income people in Kentucky and helping people who were experiencing racial discrimination and refugees from Afghanistan who are in Texas. But in between that, she hopped over to Tanzania and Ukraine, and then she also had time to go to a fall retreat where she could figure out what color best expressed herself in fashion. Hard to make sense of it all unless you see what the thread is that holds us all together. I remember as a teenager, I had come to faith in Christ. That was still pretty confusing to my Irish Catholic family. And at one point, my dear sweet mother said to me, "I just don't understand you and your choice of friends." And I said, "Mom, what are you talking about?" And she said, "Well, on the one hand, you're friends with John, and he's a nice guy, but he's kind of forgetful. Today we would call him ADHD. His last name was Batty, and literally he was Batty." And then she said, "But then you're also friends with this Korean orphan, Kim, and then you're friends with this African-American athlete friend of yours." She understood that because Keith and I have been friends a long time. "But then you're friends with this guy who golfs and plays basketball who just seems like the essence of upper-middle-class America." And she said, "I just don't understand your choice of friends." And yet, for me, as I then explained it to my mother, I could explain to her how it all made perfect sense. This variety, and there would be even more if we had time to talk about some of the mix-and-match oddities of people that I was in friendships with. You tell a lot about a person by the company they keep, and maybe equally so by the company they do not keep. And so here we sit in church. I got a call a week ago from a longtime friend of mine who now lives in the western part of the country, used to live here. He lives in a prosperous suburb in Arizona. He attends a huge church in Arizona, and I will assume, and it's probably a pretty safe assumption, it's a really good church. And my friend is my age, a couple of years younger perhaps. He has three adult children, and he calls every once in a great while. I hear from him every year or two, out of the blue. And we'll have a two-hour chat, and we'll say it's good to visit, we'll be praying for each other, and then maybe I'll hear from him again a year or two later. But I always know when he calls, as much as there's friendliness and, "Paul, how are you?" and "catch me up on your family," there's a reason for the call, and there was a reason for the call a week ago. But we spent the first part of that call catching up and how are you and how are things going and talking about events in the country. And eventually, in the second half of the conversation, I said, "Well, how about your kids? How are they?" They have three. And so he went through describing what's going on with one of the kids, a painful separation that may lead to a divorce. There's two little kids involved. My heart went out to him. And then he went and described the situation with their second kid, and that story was equally one of trying times. And then he described situation with his third adult child, and that one had its own heartache and still unknown how it's going to turn out to it. And I said, "Oh, you're carrying a lot, and there's a lot impacting you, and this is really distressing, isn't it?" And he didn't want to embrace that word, but he said, "Well, thank you." And he said, "I tried sharing it with the men's group that I'm part of at the church, He calls his church Disneyland because it's filled with so many supposedly beautiful people. And he said, I tried sharing it with the men's group at church, and he said they were somewhere between nervous and problem-solving, but they didn't really know what to do with it. Because everybody there seemingly has their families together, has their marriages together, and is doing well at work. And he said they didn't know what to do with it, so they wanted to quickly fix it and fix my family, as if you can, quickly. And he said they didn't really know what to do with it, and they don't want to hear me talking about that. And I said, so what are you going to do? And he said, I'm just not going to talk about it anymore with them. That's the heartache. Boy, I'm glad he called me. I said, you can call anytime and I'll check in with you. There were times when he was tearful on that call. So as we look today at the company Jesus keeps, try to hold two questions in your mind. One is, who do I keep company with? And as I see who Jesus keeps company with, is that reflected in my life? But equally, ask yourself a second question, and that is, who do I relate to in the company that Jesus keeps? If you need a Bible, we have a few left, and we loan them out every Sunday. And so if you want one, raise your hand. Some of you grab one on the way in, which is great. So I think we have four or five left, and if you want one, be sure and flag your hand, and we'll get you one. And if not, Steve has two Bibles he can stare at throughout the rest of the service. And if you're using that Bible that just got handed out, I'll make it easier for you. You can go to page 859. For all of us, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4 and chapter 5. So throughout the fall, we are seeing God. And I realize that sounds like a bit of a bold statement, but we're seeing God in the person of Jesus, because Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in a body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only Son of God. So we're not exaggerating when we say when you take a long look at Jesus, you're getting an accurate picture of what God is like. So what are you and I seeing about God as we look at the life of Jesus? And so here we go into chapter 4 of Luke, who has created this gospel account as an investigative reporter, providing a documentary with dates, so that we can have confidence that what he's reporting is the way it really was, not just a spin on things. Chapter 4, verse 1, and we're covering a fair amount of ground, so prepare to keep moving between chapter 4 and chapter 5. In verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, so after Jesus baptized by John the Baptist, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I'll just leave it at this. That seems like an odd way to start, doesn't it? You've publicly identified with the people of God. You've been baptized. The Holy Spirit is present in your life. And the next stop is 40 days in the middle of nowhere, no people, barrenness, hunger, and thirst. And yet it says the Spirit led him into that. So there are times when part of God's will for our life is times of deprivation, times of basic hanging on and surviving, times in which we are slowed down or isolated. Don't isolate yourself. That's not good for us. But there are times when God may put us in the waiting room, and Jesus is in it for 40 days. And during that time, it's not just waiting. Satan, trying to take advantage of it, comes with at least three temptations to Jesus. We won't take time to look at them. But in essence, all three times he's tempting Jesus to take matters into his own hands. Jesus, you're hungry. You can make bread. Why don't you do that? Jesus, you're here to set up the kingdom of God. Why don't I just turn over the kingdoms of the world to you right now and you can skip the cross? Jesus, why don't you force God's hand to have to do a dramatic miracle by jumping off the top of the Temple Mount? All three are saying, Jesus, why don't you lead God? And he'll have to either let you go or catch up with you. And that is a uniquely American problem. We, if anything, we're usually not behind God. We're trying to get ahead. I'll do it. I've got an idea. Oh, Lord, bless me as I go off and do what I'm going to do. And Jesus has the discipline and patience to say, nope, I am a follower who trusts God more than I trust myself. So for 40 days, he lives in want while he keeps coming back to that core commitment. I want to be in step with God, not just have things work out the way I want. And so that brings us to chapter 4, verse 16 through 19. Notice what it tells us. In fact, skip back to 14 before we get to 16. Jesus returned, so having left 40 days of testing and deprivation in the wilderness, it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. So that time of need, that time of having to wait on God and not having your need immediately met, was actually strengthening, firming of his faith. And so Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. A report about him went out through all the surrounding country. He taught in the synagogues, that being his practice. And now you get to verse 16. He came to Nazareth. That's his hometown where he grew up. He's known there. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And so unrolling the scroll, so just think opening the Bible, kind of synonymous, to the prophet Isaiah, he reads what was written there. Are you with me in verse 18? Who does Jesus keep company with? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So apparently Jesus is going to keep company with poor, captives, blind, and oppressed. If I had you turn and talk with the people around you and say, who are you having lunch with today? Not too many of us would say the poor or the blind or the captives or the oppressed. And yet that's who Jesus says is at the center of why he came. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim. And don't miss this. Even though it's a two-word phrase, it's monumentally significant. He has sent me to proclaim not bad news, but good news. It's the Greek word. He'll repeat it several times. Euangelion. Sound like any English word we have? Sure. Euangelion, like evangelical? Yes. It's not a political word. It means gospel-based. It means good news. Euangelion. He has sent me to proclaim the euangelion, the good news. I have good news for those who are poor. He has sent me to proclaim, and if you bump into the word, and depending what translation you have, it says he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and it means freedom or release or forgiveness. A change of life for those who are captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at release, same word again, release or forgiveness, liberty, those who are oppressed. So Jesus is saying, I've come for those who are needy and know it, for those who are on the margins, for those who aren't, quote, whatever that means, the beautiful people who have it all together, who among us really is. And instead, Jesus says, I've come to make a life-changing difference in the lives of those who are needy or who are treated on the margins. Verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He gets that from Isaiah. Interestingly, the next phrase in Isaiah that Jesus doesn't go on to read, because it's from Isaiah 61, And after it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news, the euangelion, to the poor, to the blind, to the sick, to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the next phrase in Isaiah 61 says, and the day of God's vengeance. And interesting, and more than interesting, Jesus stops before that phrase. The gospel is good news. Now, that doesn't mean it's all happy, because it deals with the reality of our core problem in life, which is a human condition, no matter country, age, ethnicity, or time in history, which is our sin bent to go our own way instead of God's way. And the gospel is the good news about how to be back in right relationship with God. So it doesn't ignore the bad news of our sinful bent toward independence and away from God. But I fear, and I run into Christians for whom the gospel really isn't good news. It's a whole lot of bad news with not much good news. And I'm not saying nice it up. I'm just saying the word itself says, by the time you and I finish sharing the gospel with someone, they better feel the hope and the invitation to relationship with God. Not just doubling down on their failings and their sins, most of which people are already aware of. I'm not saying don't talk about it, but make sure you tell them the good news that comes with the bad news of our condition. It didn't go well for Jesus communicating that message in his hometown in Nazareth. Don't take my word for it. Look at verse 28 to 30 and see what happens to him in his hometown. They partly stumbled over, this is Joseph's son. Who does he think he is? Reading from Isaiah and announcing that the Spirit of God is upon him. And who does he think he is saying that he's going to be a messenger of God's good news to people on the margins and people who have failed and people who need a change of life? Who does he think he is? And then he continues to go on and talk about more people on the margins, and they get offended with him. And so in verse 28 through verse 30, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Those of you who've been to Israel and been to Nazareth have been to that brow of the hill. I've stood on it. I have photos of our friends and my wife there. And if you get pushed off that cliff, it's not a short fall. It's hundreds of feet down. They mean to kill him. They're so offended. So Jesus bringing good news doesn't guarantee that everybody's going to stand up and applaud and say thank you. So don't be surprised if you don't get a standing ovation when you're sharing accurately the good news of the gospel about how to be right with God through faith in Christ, despite my sinful failings. But share the good news anyway, because some will say yes. So Jesus leaves Nazareth, heads east. So if you think the geography is of Israel and all you really have to do is think Sea of Galilee, he goes to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, which is what will become his ministry headquarters. And so there he is. Look at verse 31. And in verse 31, it says, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching. His word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there's a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he's interrupting. So imagine this. He's interrupting the worship service. That's what we would call it. He's interrupting the sermon time, shouting. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, just for a moment, and I realize the culture is a little different, but imagine if someone is highly disruptive in this service. I might ask Dennis and the ushers to handle it. Probably those of you around that person would look at them and shush them and tell them to be quiet. Not inappropriately, but notice what Jesus does, recognizing, if you go back to what he said, the Spirit of God is upon me to proclaim release and change of life for, and now here's one of those people he came for. Not lovely, not being a polite, quiet, listening learner in the sermon time, but instead being highly disruptive. And it says, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, the demon came out of him, having done him no harm. Everyone else in the service is amazed and said to one another, what is this? With authority and power, he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So Jesus directly interacts with someone who's deeply troubled, probably mental troubles, and here, clearly, demonic influence. That's part of the company Jesus keeps. Simon has an aha moment. His mother-in-law has a high fever. No one can relieve it. And so he comes to Jesus thinking, well, I just saw you cast out a demon from a guy during the sermon time. So, hey, my mother-in-law, nobody can help her get over her really severe fever. And so Jesus addresses the fever and goes in, running the risk of getting contagious disease from whatever the mother-in-law has, heals her. And then it says, at sunset, and the reason for that is after the Sabbath has officially ended, because you can't work on the Sabbath. So once the Sabbath's officially over, at sundown, it says, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The company Jesus keeps. Sick people. Caring for them, touching them, helping them get well. Now, stay in Luke 4, and let's go to verse 42 to 44, because this is the of course moment. When it was day, so Jesus has taught well in the synagogue in Capernaum. He has healed during the evening hours post-Sabbath. So now we're on the next day. He departed and went into a lonely place. Mark 1 would say he did that to pray, and he did it before sunrise. And the people are seeking and coming to him. Mark, the parallel of this story, Peter announces, everyone's looking for you. In other words, what are you doing praying? Everyone in town is lined up. They want their appointment with Dr. Jesus, if I can use that. And look at the language right in the middle of verse 42 and 43. It says, the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. And literally the word kept is an accurate word. It means to detain or to keep or to prevent from going away. We want Jesus to be a captive audience. We love what he's doing. We love what he's teaching. We want to keep him for ourselves. And while there's nothing on the surface wrong with that, at least they're embracing Jesus, but in wanting to hold him to themselves, are you with me on this? In wanting to keep him and hold him to themselves, they are in exact polar opposition to the very purpose Jesus came, which is to go and keep giving away the good news. Now, can I say this with kindness? So don't hear it as a hard whack on the wrist, but as one of my friends says, if the shoe fits. We gather every Sunday and we're a captive audience and we have the Bible and we worship. Let's be careful we don't keep Jesus to ourselves. That's what they wanted to do. Understandably, because he's wonderful and he did great things. And they would have kept him from leaving, but Jesus, notice his response to them. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. I was sent for this purpose. And so he's preaching throughout the synagogues of Judea. And when he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom, we're back to that word, euangelion. I must get this message of God's good news that he has made a way for restored relationship with God, no matter your failings or how far adrift you've gotten. That's got to get out, not just be kept among us. That rolls us into Luke chapter 5, Jesus teaching on the seashore. And because of the size of the crowd, he asks to sit in one of the fishermen's boats. It creates more of an amphitheater effect echoing off the water. And so Jesus, sitting in the boat, teaches. Peter, happy to let Jesus sit in his boat. Fishermen fish at night, pre-dawn, early dawn. That's when the fish bite most. They've already come in after mid-morning, washed their nets, and they're ready to go home. So Peter is, if you will, off the clock when Jesus says, hey, could I hop in your boat? Would you just put out a little ways? And there's so many people here, I'll teach and preach from your boat. And so it creates a natural amphitheater. Peter's happy to oblige Jesus and be his Uber, if you will, on the water. And then, verse 4 through 7. I'll read it. You can follow along. When Jesus had finished speaking, he says to Simon, which is Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So the traveling preacher is telling the professional fisherman how to do his job. That already would stretch most of us. Simon, you can see both the deference and the really in his response. Master, we toiled all night and got skunked. We took nothing. We caught no fish. In other words, nighttime is the right time to fish, and we know what we're doing, and we didn't catch anything. And now here you are in midday, worst time to catch fish, and you're telling me to go out and drop the nets. You can almost hear Peter implying, why don't you leave the fishing to me, and we'll leave the preaching to you. But Peter says, at your word, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish to the point where the nets were breaking. Those in Peter's boat signaled their partners who were in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats. Both the boats began to sink. They have hit the fish lottery. They have a bumper catch of fish. They're going to make a lot of money unexpectedly because Jesus told them in midday, the wrong time, put down your nets, and they have such a huge haul, the only risk being there are so many fish here, it may swamp the boats, in which case we lost our boat. But if we can keep the boats afloat, my goodness, look at all these fish all over the place bursting at the nets and all over the boat. We are in for a huge payday. And so they're all laboring and toiling to hang on to the fish and keep the boats afloat and get to shore because they're going to make a lot of money, except one of them isn't working. Verse 8 through 11. Simon Peter sees all of this, and he doesn't see a payday. He knows it's there. He sees something else. Oh, watch carefully. Peter sees it and falls down at Jesus' knees and says to him, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And the word depart means distance, get away. I need space between you and me. I need to escape from being close to you because I'm a sinful man. Now, I can't pretend to read Peter's mind, but it seems at least what's stirring in Peter is, if Jesus can see below the surface and he knows where the fish actually are, and back then they had no fish finders, then he can see below the surface and he knows what's really going on in my life, in my heart, in my mind, in my lifestyle, and I feel naked before him, and I feel like he can see through me like an X-ray, and some of what he sees, I know, is pretty ugly and sinful. And so distance is what Peter's begging for. Depart from me. Because he's ashamed. Because he's aware of his failings. And he's intimidated that Jesus apparently knows where the fish are, and so he knows where my failings are. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Distance. And notice what Jesus does. Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men," and it literally means catching alive. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Jesus does not disagree with Peter. So the good news of the gospel isn't, "Oh, there. It's not that bad. We all make mistakes." Nope. That's just babying somebody. That's minimizing. Jesus doesn't disagree with them. He doesn't say, "You know, Peter, I just think you have a hypersensitive conscience. Come on, buddy." He doesn't even engage with the question. Peter acknowledges he is sinful, and for Jesus, that's adequate. "And I will now draw near to you, knowing that you know that I know that you are sinful, and I want relationship with you." Sinfulness doesn't stop me. Sinfulness draws me. That's why I came. So much so that it changes Peter's life, and he leaves the profession, the vocation of fishing. The gospel, so we know this. I'm not going to say anything in the next sentence you don't know, but let it sink in. The gospel is good news for sinful people. And that is good news for you and me, and that is good news for your neighbor, and that is good news for people struggling, whether in Kentucky or in Texas or in Tanzania or in Ukraine or across town. The gospel is good news for sinful people. The company Jesus keeps. He will go on in Luke 5. We don't have time to look at every story. You can read them for yourself. In Luke 5, verse 12, he encounters a man who's afflicted with leprosy, and he does what no one in first century does. He touches him and heals him. But he's willing to contract the disease because he loves him, and he closes the distance and gets near this man who is a leper. And back in first century, leprosy would have been viewed as a consequence for some kind of sin that this man or his family committed. And then Jesus again is teaching. He's in a home. They had flat roofs back then. Look at verse 18 to 20. We're just getting quick stories here. The point keeps repeating, right? "Behold, some men were bringing on a bed." So just think of kind of like a flat cot type stretcher. "Some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed." So this man is not able to move on his own. He's paralyzed. "And some men," now take great encouragement from that. If we just stop there, who were these men? What were their names? How old were they? Had they been to school, Bible college, seminary? Don't know. You mean they're anonymous? Apparently. You mean if they're just your average person, not someone famous, not somebody highly learned, just a somebody, I could be a somebody? There's the point. Some men, we don't know their names, their background, their ages, or anything. It could be you. It may be that it is you in life right now. Some men came bringing this man who is paralyzed. Obviously, life is hurting for this man. They were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in. This is painful. Bear with me. It's in the text. Finding no way to bring him in. Why? Because of the crowd who are sitting and listening to Jesus, who apparently didn't have the heads up to say, "Wait, Jesus keeps company with needy, hurting, sinful people. There's a hurting guy out there in the lobby. Let's make a way for him to get to Jesus." Nope, we're listening to Jesus. They're in church. Yikes. So the four guys, let's see how the BAC feels about this, climb up, it was a flat roof, and tear apart a hole in the roof and lower the guy right in front. And another sermon of Jesus gets interrupted. And again, for the second time, he stops whatever he was talking about, gives attention to a person who is hurting and needy and sinful, and announces, "Your sins are forgiven." And the BAC has to figure out, yeah, but who's going to fix that hole in the roof? Does our insurance cover that? But do you see the company Jesus keeps? eyes and heart. Because the good news is for sinful people. And we as church people can embrace it, savor it, and continue to live and grow in letting it change our lives. But it's not for us to keep. It's for us to give away. And painfully, the main obstacle for this paralyzed man is all the believers in church listening to a sermon who wouldn't make way. In case it's not sinking in yet, the company Jesus keeps, let's try verse 27 to 33. After this, Jesus went out, saw a tax collector. This is when everybody in the audience, so this is your opportunity to participate in the sermon. So when I count to three, as loudly as you want, but loud is okay, you go boo, hiss, okay? And after this, he went out and saw a tax collector. One, two, three. I'm waiting for the hiss. Hiss. And again, a boo. Ooh. And now a big hiss. Yes. These were the guys ripping off their fellow Jews. They were not allowed to attend synagogue. They were ostracized from the faith community. And Jesus goes out, seeing Levi sitting at work in his tax booth. Boo, hiss. And the reason is they collected taxes for Rome, and their paycheck was anything they could keep above. So if you owe the state $100 and I'm charging you $120, 20 is in my pocket. So I'm enriching myself off of my fellow Jewish community members. Boo, hiss. And Jesus says to a guy like that, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. And Levi, so grateful for the good news of the gospel for sinful, even tax-collecting people, throws a party. But who are his friends? Boo, hiss, people. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees, the pastors and seminary professors and their scribes, grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? That being a high criticism or a doubt that Jesus has his theology right, and they don't understand that Jesus takes that as a high compliment. Verse 31 and 32, are you there? Because we're almost at the end of our tour for Luke 4 and 5. Jesus' response to that statement question, which was meant as a criticism, and he takes as an affirmation that he's right on track, and he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, those who are sick do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And as we saw last week, repentance is a change of mind which leads to a change of life. I can't go on like this. And then you hear the good news, oh, but it means that Jesus, the company he keeps, are the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed, the sick, the demonized, the ill, the paralyzed, the notorious despised sinners, sinful fishermen, and outcasts. The good news is that can include you and me. Two questions, it seems the passage provokes. One, the company you keep and I keep. Are we out there in relationship with sinful people, we being no better? Or are we keeping the good news, almost as it were, in a container, in a Tupperware container that we call the church building and the church family? It's meant to go, to move, to be lived, to be shared with sinful people. And we get a long, creative list of all the variations that can look like. So take it as a challenge if you find your lifestyle is short of being in a relationship with people who don't yet have a faith in Christ and who might be living on their own, differently, contrary, opposed. And let God lead you further into the life of a neighbor, a coworker, a classmate, someone that you interface with at the gym, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, family member, extended family member. And now, make sure you ask that question, because that's about the company you and I keep, but we're all meant to go. So when Candace says, I'm a sent one, guess what? All of us are sent ones. I can't go where you go. I can't live where you live. You can't live where I live. You're placed. I'm placed. You are a presence, a gospel presence where you are. All of us. But now the second question. Hold both. I'm back to my friend I started with. How good the good news is to know that you and I, as we gather together with other believers, don't have to pretend and put our best foot forward and act like we have it all together. Because the gospel is good news for sinful people. When you're hurting, it's okay to say so. When you're grieving, say so. When you're struggling with something and maybe even failing sometimes, or you've already failed, say so. Am I saying stand up in a congregation of 300 or 400 people and say so? Not necessarily. But we have to be able to keep company with sinful people, because we are too. And we love and help each other and point each other back to Jesus. But, oh Lord, spare us from being Disneyland, like my friend experienced at his church. And he loves those people, but he knew they don't want to hear it. They don't want to feel like one of them is failing as a parent. So they're looking to get him to be quiet pretty quick. And my comment to him was, yeah, there's no quick fix for what you're describing, but you need a lot of support. And he said, thank you. Shall we take a minute and pray? And I've been talking long enough, and I hope the passage has been speaking to you. And so I invite you to take a quiet moment and talk to the Lord. At the outset, we said, do you relate to anybody in this passage? And maybe some of us relate to Peter, aware of our own failings and saying, Lord, I shrink back from you and need distance because I feel so guilty. I feel ashamed. And yet Jesus closes the distance. Some of us may feel like I'm walking with a limp. There are certain parts of my life that they hurt and they've been hurting, and I need God's help and God's touch. Maybe you relate to the people who so cherished Jesus in his teaching that you just want to keep it, and being so focused on that, our heart for those who are sinful and on the margins has gotten squeezed and shrunk. Lord, it's uplifting to be here today, to hear that we've run out of bulletins and we're running out of Bibles. It's a nice problem to have. So thank you for everyone who's here. But far more than celebrating lots of people in the building, what we are eager with you to celebrate is lots of your people living like Jesus when we leave the building. So open our eyes and open our hearts, Lord, to the people you came for. It includes us, but it is the good news for captives, the hurting, the blind, the oppressed. May you send us this week with new eyes and new heart for those people.